Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28, that passage we read earlier. Where you turn in a crisis will tell you a lot about yourself. It will indicate to you what the default setting of your heart is. And where Saul, this king of Israel, turned on the last night of his life indicates where the default setting of his heart lay. As we come to this story this morning, let me first of all put it in its context. The story we've read really doesn't belong where it is. If we are technically, chronologically going to place this story, then we would put it in between chapter 29 and 30. But it's been inserted here for a reason, and we'll see what that reason is as we go on. But what this passage describes is the last night of Saul's life. I say it's placed here for a reason. At the end of verse 2 of this chapter, we find David out of Israel. He's going through what is sometimes called his Egyptian experience. He's in Philistia. The Philistines were of Egyptian extraction. We know that from Genesis chapter 10. He's gone there with the elements of a new Israel, himself as the soon-to-be king of Israel. He has a prophet with him called Gad. He has some priests with him. He has some people with him. He's driven out of Israel the way old Israel was driven out by famine and went down to Egypt. He's welcomed by Achish, the king of the Philistines, just as Pharaoh welcomed Joseph's family. He's given a little piece of real estate in Philistia, a place called Ziklag by Achish the king, just as Israel received Goshen in Egypt. And just as Pharaoh is converted and affirms the faith of Joseph back in the olden days, so Achish the king of Gath is converted and affirms the faith of Israel. And now we come to the battle with the Amalekites. And the way it ends in verse 2 is the question mark rises in our minds. Is David going to fight with the Philistines against Israel? Now that question will be answered in chapter 29. And you as readers haven't read there yet. You're not going to read that until you come next week because you don't want to spoil the fun of finding out the answer, obviously. But the author, as he tells the story, doesn't go on to answer that question at this point for this reason. The question as to whether David will fight with the Philistines against Israel is a serious question, as a very serious question. But there is a question far more serious than whether you fight with the world against the church, is the question of whether or not you are cut off from God. That is a more serious issue. And so he leaves the question about David's loyalties hanging. And he immediately then goes on to tell this snippet of a story from the last night of Saul's life. And there are three sobering lessons to learn. Here they are. If you won't hear God, God may stop speaking to you. If you can't reach God, God can still reach you. And thirdly, if you don't want God, God will reject you. First of all, if you won't hear God, God may stop speaking to you. We find Saul at the beginning of this story, having heard that there is now a massive confederation of Philistine tribes, and as far as Saul knows, he doesn't know the answer we're going to find out in chapter 29. As far as Saul knows, it is a confederation not only of Philistine cities, but also of them plus David and his men arrayed against him in a strategic location that serves the Philistines better than it serves Israel. Saul knows what is at stake here. And so we come to find Saul frightened. When Saul saw, look at this, when he saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Fear is going to be one of the great themes of this chapter. It holds the story together, whether it's Saul's fear in verse 5 or the medium's fear in verse 12, the reassurance that she has nothing to fear in verse 13, Paul's admission of terror in verse 15, Samuel's telling Saul that he is going to die, and Saul is very afraid at that news, and then in verse 21 that Saul is terrified. Fear has been one of the features of Saul's life from about chapter 15 of Samuel. It has grown in him since that initial rebellion, that initial sin. And we ask ourselves at the beginning of this passage this morning, what is he afraid of? And at one level, what he's afraid of is this: he is terrified of death. He is terrified at the idea that his number is up, that he may very well be going to face overwhelming odds the next morning, and that his dissolution and death are at hand. The fear of death. Nobody captured this, I don't think, as well as William Shakespeare did in that great soliloquy of Hamlet that begins with the famous words, "To be or not to be, that is the question." And as Hamlet develops this question, he reflects on what lies before him: to die, to sleep no more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. To die, to sleep. To sleep perchance, to dream, and aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have sloughed off this mortal coil? What is he afraid of? He goes on to say this: it is the dread of something after death, that undiscovered country from whose bourn no traveller returns, puzzles the will, and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. Thus, conscience does make cowards of us all. And thus the native hue of resolution is sicklied o'er with the pale cast of thought. Conscience doth make cowards of us all. Here's this man, he's been a great soldier, he is a great leader, he is a military man. But as with Hamlet, Saul is contemplating death and its aftermath, and it terrifies him, it frightens him. He's facing this massive movement of troops, this fully fledged war that's in the offing, and he is afraid of the outcome. Now, in the Bible, courage is often described as a gift of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn from Saul. The spirit of courage to lead Israel into battle has been removed, and now he's very conscious, do you notice? And here's where his conscience pricks him in verse 15. God has turned away from me. And the repetition of the idea of fear and the intensification of the language from being afraid to being very afraid to being terrified show how the progression of sin in this man's life and unbelief has left him not only afraid of death and dying, but afraid of what is after death. The dread of something after death. That's the fear that grips Saul. Now, what has brought him here? What has brought him here is disobedience. In chapter 15 and verse 18, the language that he uses here when he says that God has not heard him, the same language is used about him, that God had not heard him, God had not listened. He had not listened to God, back in chapter 15 and verse 18. What happened there was God gave him a command. Saul obeyed partly the command. He obeyed the command 75% of the command of God, and then in the last 30% he had done his own thing. And Samuel had come along and discovered this, and what Saul explained was this. He was merely accommodating to the situation. He'd obeyed God this far, and he thought that he would do something else. He would spare the animals instead of killing the animals, and he would use the animals as a sacrifice to God, and that accommodation would be good, and that this was merely being prudent, this was being sensible, this was being devoted to God to do this thing. And Samuel says, no, it's not. Samuel says, this is rebellion, this is stubbornness of heart. You have not listened to God. You have not listened to God. And now his problem is that God is not listening to him. If you look at the verse, it says this, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Because in Israel at that time, you see, you were able to communicate with God, or God communicated with people either through a king to whom God gave dreams. And Saul had once had the Spirit of God, and had actually been described as belonging to the prophets. And God often speaks in dreams to kings in the Bible, like Solomon or Nebuchadnezzar and so on. But the Spirit's withdrawn. God's not talking to this king. This king has no dreams. Sometimes God talked in ancient Israel through the priests. The priests had what was known as the Urim and Thummim, which was a means by which they were able to ascertain what God's mind was and what God's plan was and what God's direction was. But Saul has killed most of the priests. And the one remaining priest has gone over to David, and he's taken the Urim with him, and so that is inaccessible to Saul. And then there are the prophets. He had this strange relationship with Samuel, who was one of the greatest prophets of that period. But if you look at verse 3, what does it say there? It says, Samuel is dead. Samuel is dead. There is no prophet. While Samuel was alive, Saul had not gone to Samuel for advice. He had not sought the word of the Lord. Here's this man, and whichever way you look at it, he has, by his own deliberate choice, by his own arrant disobedience, he has silenced the word of God. He ignored Samuel. He marginalized Samuel, and when Samuel died, it didn't make any difference to Saul, because Saul never consulted him on anything. The word of God through the prophets was finished. He killed the priests. And so there was no way that a priest could give him the word of the Lord. And he himself now has lost the Spirit because of his disobedience. The voice of God is silent whichever way you turn. And now he's looking for guidance. And there's no one to speak back. No one to talk back to him. This is a serious place to be. This is a place where you need to hear from God, and now God is not talking to you. And the basis of it in this story is this, that he has rebelled against God's word, he's not listened to God, he's ignored God, and here he finds himself in this terrible situation. Now you say that can't happen today. We're in the age of grace, we're in the Church of Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen to us today. No? Go to the book of Revelation. First part of the book of Revelation is a series of letters by Jesus to the church. Here, these are personal words from Jesus to his churches. Seven of them to represent all the churches of Jesus in the world. What does Jesus say to the church? After he's given his word, after he's given the message for that particular local church, how does each of those letters end? Addressed to people gathered like you and I are gathered in this room here today. How does it end? Let those that have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What does that assume? It assumes that there are in the churches of Jesus Christ men and women and boys and girls who are not listening to God. They're not hearing the Word of God. It is going into their ears by sound waves, but it isn't going into their minds or their hearts. Learn from the lesson of Saul that if you will not listen to God, God may stop speaking to you. That is a serious place to be. Because up until this chapter, God has been speaking through Saul's own words to him. He's been speaking through Jonathan, his son. He's been speaking through David, his enemy. And Saul has not heard. Secondly, if you can't reach God, God can still reach you. So he can't get information in the normal route, so he decides to get information by an alternative means. Look at verse 7. Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." Now notice the language of inquiring. He was inquiring of God, but God is not there to ask. Now go and inquire of her, that is, of this woman who is a medium. The older translations call her a witch, hence my title this morning, Bewitched. There used to be a television show called Bewitched in the ancient old days before the flood. And then they made a movie. They made a movie of it that was absolute disaster movie that you never want to see. But anyway, she's not a witch. She's a medium. Or if this was a New Age group, we would call her a channeler. She channels spirits for people. That's the kind of person that she was. So having tried the legitimate ways to inquire, he now turns to illegitimate ways to inquire. Now here's the extraordinary thing. What are we told in verse 3 about Saul? We're told in verse 3 that Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The necromancer is someone who consults the dead. Necros, death. Saul has already dealt with these people. In his younger days, when he was feeling particularly desirous to be law-abiding, he had done one of the things that the law required. He had cast these people out of the land. It's very interesting, you know, that some people who have lost the plot when it comes to their Christian life and Christian living can be very, very meticulous in some areas of obedience while completely missing out in other areas. You know, you look at some areas of your life, you may think to yourself, well, I'm a very good husband and father and timekeeper and worker and so on. And in those areas, I am meticulous and I'm committed and I'm above reproach and nobody could ever bring any charge against me and so on. And yet there are other areas of your life where you just could drive a battleship through the areas of blatant disobedience. And we need to learn from Saul here. We need to examine our own hearts this morning as we look at the story of Saul. You see, it was in the law of God that these people should be driven from the land. In Leviticus 19, do not turn to mediums and necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Or Leviticus chapter 20, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. And then in Deuteronomy 18, that the sorcerer or the fortune teller and the interpreter of omens and the charmer and the medium and the necromancer, these things are an abomination to God. Israel knew that. And they were all over in Israel. And at the beginning of his career, Saul had driven these people out. And yet, what's happening? On the last night of his life, facing these inordinate odds against him, fearing death, he turns in those last hours to the very people and the very means of connecting with some answer that he's looking for, that God has forbidden and that he has acted against earlier in his life. Now let me say a little bit about this picture that's described in this chapter. This is occultic stuff. This is what we call spiritism. That is, people who deal with the spirits and the spirit realm. And those kind of people come in various shapes and sizes. They're all around us in society. Some call themselves New Agers, and they do the very same thing as the old witch doctors did in the past, and as these soothsayers did here. The Bible describes this kind of behavior as evil. It describes it as pagan and prohibited. The Bible says it's evil, it's pagan, and prohibited. The Bible nowhere says that it is not real. The Bible nowhere says that it doesn't work. The Bible nowhere says that there isn't something to it. There is. But the Bible repeatedly says that it's evil, it's pagan, and it's prohibited to God's people. Those miracle workers in Egypt were able to reproduce what Moses was doing. They had powers. We are surrounded by powers. Some people are more in tune with these spiritual forces and influences than others. They are there. They are real. They are evil. They are pagan. They are prohibited to the child of God. And here is Saul. And he turns to these things. Earlier on in chapter 15, the great chapter where we read about Saul's disobedience, when he is being confronted by Samuel, Samuel says to Saul, you know, you think this is a minor area of infraction. You think this is a minor act of disobedience compared to everything you've done that is obedient to God. You think that disobeying in this one thing is a small thing. Samuel says to him then, back in chapter 15, says to him, don't you know that rebellion is as divination? That is what this woman is doing here. Rebellion is as divination. It's as bad as the occult. The very things you stamped out. Your little act of rebellion against God here in disobedience is just as serious as that. Later on in Isaiah writes this, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Saul knew what he was doing. Here is a man who is without hope and without God in the world. And do you see what he's desperate for? He is desperate for insight. He's desperate to know the plan of God. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for guidance, but he's looking for the plan of God. So often when we come to God and we say we're looking for guidance and we're looking for help from God, we want to know what God's plan is, when God all the time wants us to want God. That's what he wants. He wants us to know his will. Saul knew perfectly well the will of God. He'd always known the will of God. From his earliest days, he'd been reminded of it by Samuel and others. He'd been reminded of the will of God. He'd even said it out of his own lips that he understood the will of God. It's not the will of God he wants. It's the plan of God. He wants to know what to do next, what the next step is, what the future course is going to be, what's going to work out tomorrow. That's what he wants to know. He's not interested in saying to God, God, I want you and I want to do your will. The will of God is perfectly revealed in the Bible. Many people, when they say, I'm going to pray about this, are going to pray about it because they're putting off obeying the Word of God, the will of God. The I'm going to pray about it bit is playing for time so that they can reconcile their mind and their heart to doing the disobedience they really want to do. Saul's an example of this very thing. He's in a state of disobedience against God. Well, he comes to this woman then. He comes overnight and he takes off his royal robes like King Lear. He's progressively divested himself of every aspect of his royal person and dignity, discards his royal robe to fit the circumstances, and now under cover of night he comes to this woman. That's emphasized. The whole idea of being in the dark is one of the emphasis of this passage. How dark? Well, listen to this. He comes to the woman by night and he says to her, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. Now he talks to this woman who's, remember, Saul the king has banned these from the territory, and she's nervous, rightly nervous. This woman apparently understands what a government sting operation is, and she thinks that she's being caught up in a sting operation, and that whoever this is trying to catch her out. And any time now, the black ops people are going to burst in and get her, and that will be the end of another medium. So she's hesitant. Surely you know, she says, what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. You're laying a trap for me to bring about my death. But you see what she's doing. in the providence of God, what she's doing by reminding this man is, look, you're doing what you try to stamp out. You're doing what you know is wrong. You're doing something which you yourself, in a better day and at an earlier time, recognized was part of God's law and part of your job as the king of Israel. She's underlining the fact that this man knows he is acting in blatant disobedience to God. But it gets worse. Look at verse 10. Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. So not only is he seeking guidance from Midian, now he's swearing in the name of the Lord, that is the name of Yahweh. You notice the uppercase letters there. This is the covenant name of Yahweh. This is God's personal name. He is swearing in the name of the covenant God of Israel, and he's saying to this woman, listen, he's saying in the Lord's name, he is swearing in the Lord's name that he will not obey the Lord's word. No harm will come to you. You can do this. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm the king, but I'm not going to touch you. I'm not going to hurt you. He is calling on the Lord's name. This is the final moment in Saul's spiritual progress here. This is the last time in Saul's life that we are told he uses the Lord's name, and he takes the Lord's name in vain. He uses the Lord's name to support his own personal act of disobedience against the Lord. He's closed the door to God. And then God opens the door one last time. To him. Do you notice that? Whom shall I bring up for you? Bring Samuel up for me. He wants one last word from this man. And so the woman does whatever she does. She does the hubble bubble, toil and trouble, hokum pocus. The thing she was a professional at doing, she just did what she always did. I admire her absolute confidence. You just name the person and I'll produce the person you're looking for. This woman knows her stuff. She's got a PhD from Penn on how to bring up the dead. She's an amazing woman. But something happens, and this time something happens that hasn't happened before. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice and realizes immediately what has happened. You've deceived me, she says, you're Saul. Well, now she knew that, but she knows it right there. And Saul says, it's okay, calm down. It's all right, calm down. Tell me what you see. The woman says, I see a God coming out from the earth. She's seeing something she hasn't seen before. With all her background, with all her professionalism, with all her history of raising the dead to speak to people who have come looking for an answer from those on the other side, this is brand new. She has not seen this thing before. She'd seen nothing like it. What does she see? She says, I see a God. The word is Elohim. It's the normal word for deity in the Old Testament, though sometimes the word is used of judges and great people. This woman is a Canaanite. She is a pagan. She's into this kind of thing. The Canaanites believed in ancestor worship. She has an alternative God, basically. That's what she's saying. He's like a God coming out. I've never seen anything like this. He is a ruler or a judge or a God or a deity who is appearing here. What's happening in the story is that the man who can't hear from God is going to hear from another God. Or at least that's what he's seeking. So he asks what he looks like. Well, he's got a robe on, the prophetic robe, and Saul immediately recognizes that this is Samuel. Now, you're saying to me, well, was it really Samuel? What was it she saw? You want me to tell you officially? Give you a word from heaven about this? And the answer is, I have absolutely no idea. And I've been reading all kinds of books this week, and none of them know either. They're absolutely lost. Nobody knows. We don't know. We're not told. That's why. Anything we'd say would be speculation. It could be Samuel. I think it perhaps was Samuel. That God, what had happened is that God has interrupted a seance. You don't think God can hijack seances and send the real guy there? And this would have thrown this woman, wouldn't it? This would have completely thrown the woman off. Or it could have been, as usually is the case, a demon masquerading as Samuel. Don't you think God can put in the demon's mouth the very words that he wants the demon to say? Doesn't he do that in the Gospels over and over and over and over again? Demons cry out, you are the Christ, you're the Son of God. Yes, God can put his words into demons' mouths. And Satan often dresses up as an angel of light to accomplish his nefarious will in the world. But we're not told. I opt for Samuel. You may opt for demons. We're not told because we don't need to know. What we need to know is this, that God is not bound. God can reach out even when we can't reach him. He can reach us. And here in this story, God reaches Samuel and speaks to Samuel and addresses Samuel. It's a tragic story. You know, in many ways, what we find here is that the first king of Israel and the first king of the earth are similar in their stories. Whether it's the first king of Israel, Saul, or the first king of earth, Adam, both of them in their story have a confrontation with the powers of darkness. Satan enters the story. Satan comes into the story as Satan comes into the story here. Satan is the enemy of God and man. And here's Saul's story. Saul is always, he ends the story in the power and in the grip of the darkness of this night, because these are the powers of darkness. That's how they're described elsewhere in the Bible. The Bible says there's more to life. The old idea of Jeffersonian deism, on the one hand, the natural laws, just living, and that's all there is, the natural laws of Jeffersonian deism on the one hand. Or on the other hand, the miraculous world of the supernatural. You don't have to opt for those, either one of those extremes. There is the Christian answer, which is that yes, in this natural world there are laws by which nature runs and so on. But at the same time, behind those, there are these spiritual powers of evil that are in the world. Principalities and powers, these powers of darkness that are all around us, that are interacting and operating in the world, these are part and parcel of what it is to be human. There's more than meets the eye in the world system we live in. This is a supernatural world. Every now and then you have this burst of inbreaking of these powers of darkness. Just as you have here, just as you have in miracles. Whether the miracles of the Egyptians are the miracles of Jesus. And this explains, by the way, not just these exceptional outbursts of darkness. This invisible war that's going on with these spirit powers is also demonstrated in the life of this man Saul, who's abandoned now all pretense of godliness. And he has turned finally and irremediably to the dark side. He's like Darth Vader in Star Wars. He has gone over to the dark side. But at the end of Saul's story, there's nothing like there is at the end of Darth Vader's story. Just at the very last minute, in the Darth Vader saga, you remember, those of you who are aficionados of this, you'll remember there is just a glimmer at the very end of the story of his humanity that he has lost to the dark side. Just a glimpse at the end of the story. There is no such glimpse in the story of Saul. There is not one hint of his humanity that he has lost. Not one hint of the grace that he once enjoyed. Nothing. It is darkness. Darkness to the very end of his story. It's a reminder, you know, we gather here this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ is up against this in the world. It isn't that we're just up against politicians who perhaps want to legislate Christianity out of the picture. It isn't just that we're struggling with secular forces that believe in the ABC of secularism, as Oz Guinness called it the other night. ABC meaning anything but Christianity in our society. It isn't just that we're up against evil in other religions that are trying to intrude into a world like ours that was rooted in Christian origins. No, there is more to this conflict than we can see. Jesus said, I will build my church. And I will build my church where the gates of hell are, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's where Jesus is building his church in the world today, where the gates of hell are. And you see them all around us. We heard about them, North Philly and these places. Let me tell you, they're just as prevalent on the main line as they are in North Philly. The powers of darkness. And Jesus builds his church in spite of the powers of darkness. You find them in churches where there's gossip, You find them in seminaries where there's error. You find them in lives that are committed to getting and spending. The powers of darkness don't only operate in the supernatural realm. They operate very much in the very natural realm that you and I live in. And God comes and reaches this man even there. You're never beyond God's reach. And from the grave a form emerges that addresses this man's soul. Here's my last point. If you reject God, God will reject you. What does Samuel have to say to Saul? First of all, Saul says to him, "Tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David." When Samuel speaks, what does he say? He says, "What I said before, the word of God." He speaks the word of God. "I said this before," Samuel says. "You heard it way back in chapter 15. God has abandoned you. God has forsaken you. You disobeyed him." And in this amazing way, Samuel, who enters into the story of the Bible by predicting disaster on a ruling house, the priestly house of Eli, goes out of the story of the Bible predicting disaster on a royal house, the royal house of Saul. I said earlier there are echoes of Eden here, because here at the end of the story we have a man who would not listen to the voice of God, listening to the voice of a demon-infested woman, the way that Adam listens to the devil himself in the garden. As Adam was condemned for listening to the voice of the woman, so Saul is condemned for listening to the voice of Satan. The whole story ends with a meal. Do you notice that? Did you notice and wonder why that story of the meal is in there at the end? After this is all done, he's left there absolutely exhausted. And the woman and his servants persuade him. They persuade him to eat with them and have table fellowship with them. It's a table of demons on the edge of death. It's a meal fit for a king, a meal given to a man not fit to be king. It's Saul's last supper before Saul goes out into the night, it says. Three times. It was night. On the original Passover, it was night when they ate the unleavened bread that Saul eats this night. But at the Passover, it would lead to an exodus, and something positive. There's no positive thing after this meal. That unleavened bread connects it with another Last Supper. You remember? A Last Supper that we celebrate here when we celebrate communion. A Last Supper in which the devil is also present. You remember? The devil entered Judas Iscariot. And after he had eaten the morsel that Jesus handed him, we read in John's Gospel, he went out and it was night. And it was night. That is actually the Bible's final description, Saul. The Bible's final description of Judas. Saul will commit suicide. Judas committed suicide. They went out. It was night. Now you say, is that the story? Is that it? Are you telling me this man was lost? Here's what I'm telling you. I have absolutely no reason, no evidence, not one scintilla of evidence, not one shred of evidence that this man, on this last night of his life, has any credible faith. I have absolutely no grounds to reassure anyone that this man will find himself in heaven. I have absolutely no basis on which to say that this man, in spite of all that he had in terms of gifting, in all his usefulness, has a future with God in eternity. I may be wrong, but I can't give you any hope. None at all. You know, I in my life have had to conduct many funerals, and many funerals of people who are not Christians. One of the most outstanding of those was the funeral of a man, the parts of whose body were left sprayed on the house in which he was murdered. He was a drug dealer. He was a well-known gangster in the area. And the funeral was held at our church. He had absolutely no connection to our church, but they'd asked if I would do the funeral. And that day, the church, similar shape to this church, was packed to capacity. People were driving up in their black vans and limousines, getting out. The women were in with their short skirts and absolutely caked with makeup and, you know, really, really expensive jewelry that was very bright and very big and very in your face and very gauche and really not all that tasteful, really. When I don't like tasteless women. Anyway, there they were, piling into this place. And in among them, we knew this, the police had come earlier. In among them are plainclothes policemen mingling with this crowd. They believed the killers were going to be at this funeral service. It was a gang funeral. There they all were, packed in. And Jimmy, we'll call him Jimmy because Jimmy just is a good Scottish name. Jimmy was in his box, and they brought him down and they put him here where the grand piano is, just right about here. He's lying. They're all in, and I've got to preach to this crowd. And I got up and I said something like this. I said, as I'm speaking to you today, I want to offer some words from the Bible and so on. But I want to say something about Jimmy here. I didn't really know Jimmy, and if I did know him, I still would be stuck for words to say. But I can tell you this. I can tell you this with absolute sincerity. I can tell you that I know what Jimmy would say if Jimmy could talk to you from where Jimmy is today. I know what he would say to you. He would say, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, judgment." He would say to you, "Whatever you think of me, whatever you know about me, know this. This moment, sitting in this room, listening to this man, is the best chance you will ever have to settle where you will spend eternity." Some of my friends were getting nervous at this point. Rightly so. I want to say to you this morning, that is precisely the message of Saul to your heart. Where will you spend eternity? Saul goes off into the night, hopeless, abandoned, and I think that night is an eternal night of separation from God and judgment by God. The only hope I have is this for you. Someone else went into the night. It was a midnight. He went into the night of separation from God and judgment from God for his people, bearing their sin. And because he went into that night, Jesus Christ is able to give life and light and hope to all who trust in him, so that you will never go into the night with Saul or Judas or Jimmy. You will go into the light of life because of the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would please open our ears to hear and help us to embrace Jesus as our Savior, trusting him, putting our confidence only in him, we pray. In his strong name, amen.